Finish this little phrase for me. Waste not, want not. Good job. How many of you are looking at me like, I have never heard that before? What are you guys talking about? Ah, Gen Z, yes. No. Waste not, want not. Basically means don't waste things, and then you won't have a bunch of need for that thing later. I hate waste. This is very personal and near to dear my heart. I hate wasting food. You want to grind my gears? Have one of my daughters ask me for a snack, like a bowl of yogurt, and say, I want yogurt, I'm hungry. You need a healthy snack. Okay, yogurt, that's fine. Get a big bowl of Greek yogurt, maybe put some of mom's homemade granola in it. Oh, Nicole's homemade granola, so good. They take two bites and then say this, I'm done. No, you're not done. You're going to eat that bowl of yogurt. I hate wasting food. I have turned into my father. It's like when my kids are done eating, pass the plate to dad and he will clean up before we throw it in the garbage disposal or the waste paper basket. I hate wasting money. I think one of the worst things for me is when you buy something, you saved up for it or you buy something and then like a couple weeks later you see it and it's cheaper. Or they clearance it out. Oh, that's the worst. I feel like I wasted money. How about wasting time? I was hanging out with Pastor Jake and Sean, one of our other members, last night, and they used the phrase, I was killing time, and then redeeming time, and gave me a wink, because that was what our message was about last week. I hate wasting time. Let's just get to it. Standing around, a lot of hurry up and wait, that's the worst. I hate wasting work. We moved last May, and I felt like I was wasting work. It wasn't the case. But I felt like everything I did to my old house, I wasn't going to get to enjoy, and it was going to be somebody else's thing. I felt like I was wasting work. How many of you hate waste like me? Well, Paul, the apostle, was worried about waste. He was worried that the work he put into the Galatians with the gospel was wasted. And let's remember, going back to our start of our series last fall, Paul put in a lot of work at Galatia. See, about 2,000 years ago, Paul went on a missions trip, or missionary journey. It was a long missions trip. He went and he preached the gospel in a region called Galatia. It'd be southern Turkey today. He went from town to town, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And you know what he did? He preached and people got saved. That's the best. When you're preaching and people say, yes, I believe, I want to follow Jesus. People got saved. He was starting churches. And these churches reflected the communities they were in. They're a mix of Jewish people and non-Jewish, or what we'd call Gentile people. But the problem was Paul had more churches to plant. He had more people to reach for Jesus. So he kept going from town to town. And what happened is he'd leave town and then things started to unravel. See, there were some people that did not like Paul's message. They did not like Paul's radical inclusion of both Jews and non-Jews in this new thing called the church. These guys were coming from Jerusalem, aka the hub of Jewish religion. These teachers from Jerusalem would come in and they'd start to deceive these new believers. They start to tell these new believers, you know, in order to really follow Jesus, you need to be Jewish first. To follow Jesus, to really please God, you need to take on all of the Jewish customs and be part of God's church. And that wasn't just a little harmless addition to the gospel message. It was actually unraveling and undermining the gospel message. And so Paul hears word from some of his messengers that, hey, the churches in Galatia are screwed up. They're having an identity crisis. And so he writes the letter, the book of Galatians. And that's what we have in our Bibles. It's 6 chapters in our copy of God's word. But for Paul, it was one letter that he wanted read and dispersed to the different churches in Galatia. It's Paul's no-frills, undiluted, urgent appeal to a church to remember where they came from. remember that they've been set free. They've been set free from sin, and they've been set free from the law. Instead, they are free to love. They are free to serve. They are free to spread Jesus. They are free to live by the Spirit. And why are we studying the book of Galatians? Why did we take 11 weeks this fall? Why are we taking another 8 or 9 weeks this spring? Why are we studying this book? It's because just like the church at Galatia, we here in the 21st century, in America, in Carlisle, we are always prone to go from promise to performance, to go from being set free to putting ourselves into bondage. We, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to focus on what we need to do more than what Jesus has already done. So that's what Paul is laying out in his letter to Galatians. The first two chapters, if you didn't get to hear our fall part of this series, the first two chapters of Galatians are all about Paul defending that, no, I'm really one of God's messengers. I'm really an apostle. Because all these false teachers are coming in like, you don't really believe that Paul guy, right? He kind of talks out of both sides of his mouth. So Paul had to defend in Galatians 1 and 2 his apostleship. Galatians 3, Paul said, okay, you want to talk about the Old Testament? You want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the Old Testament. And he lays out a theological defense that no, following Jesus has always been about promise, not performance. The false teachers were claiming the high road and saying, we are from Abraham, our father. And he says, you want to talk about who a real descendant, a real offspring of Abraham is? It's somebody that clings to that promise that God gave Abraham. I will bless you and make you a great nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And we waded through the depths of Galatians 3. So Paul the theologian, Paul the church planter, is also Paul the pastor. See, Paul is not so concerned about winning arguments. He wants to win souls. And he loves the church at Galatia. He loves these children in the faith. And he says something very raw, very honest, and if you're hearing it read for the first time in Galatia, very uncomfortable. He says this, look at Galatians 4:11. He says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul says, I'm worried that I might have wasted the gospel with you. Boy, that's hard to hear, right? Is Paul overstating? Is Paul being dramatic? Is Paul just trying to get a quick, I'm sorry, Paul, out of his hearers? No, Paul was genuinely concerned about the Galatians. He says earlier in Galatians 3, you've received the Spirit. You've been set free. You're Christians. But what you're flirting with, this false teaching, this adopting of the law and making it a requirement and a standard for following Jesus, that's wasting gospel ministry. And Paul shares his heartfelt concern, culminating in that statement in verse 11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. That's what these four verses are all about. So I'm going to do something a little different with our sermon outline today. And hopefully I'm not forsaking clarity for cleverness, but I want to give you guys the playbook that the Galatians were considered adopting. In other words, I want to tell you how to waste the gospel's work in your life. How to take that gospel work and waste it. And this is where the Galatians were at when Paul wrote to them. The first way to waste the gospel's work in your life is to forget what you were saved from. Forget what you were saved from. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. In 4 verse 8, Paul says, let's take a moment and look back, Galatians. He says, formerly, when you did not know God. Paul is contrasting what used to be the case for the Galatians and what's true now. But he says, let's go back and realize what you were saved from. Now, remember I said that the churches in Galatia were a mix of Jewish and Gentile people. I'd say probably it wasn't 50-50. I'd say slightly more Gentiles than Jews. And as Gentiles, they were worshipers, but they weren't worshipers of the God of the Bible. Many of the people now in the Galatian church worshipped pagan gods and goddesses. Some of them were into astrology and watched signs of the zodiac. They were stargazers. Others worshipped the deities of ancient Greece. Now, what empire was in charge when Paul wrote? It wasn't the Greeks, it was the Romans. Who did the Romans worship? Well, yeah, they had their own pantheon of gods, but you know who they really worshipped? The emperor. You worshipped the emperor. And emperor worship was pretty complex. It involved, of course, giving your money. It involved devoting special holidays and festivals and sacrifices and physical expressions of worship and all sorts of sexual immorality. This emperor worship would have been prevalent in the region of Galatia. And behind the scenes of all this false worship were demonic influences. Satan doesn't want God to receive worship, right? All of us are born worshipers. Every single person in that Galatian church and those churches were born worshipers. But instead of worshiping the true God, they were bowing down to idols. And that brought real spiritual bondage. Look at what it says in verse 8. When you did not know God, you were enslaved. I think sometimes people think when they don't worship the God of the Bible, they're totally free. I'm unencumbered from all the cultural demands of Christianity. You'll hear stuff like that or read stuff like that. But what's true is those who don't worship God are enslaved. They're enslaved to their sinful desires. They can only say yes to what their flesh wants them to do. They are susceptible to being duped and deceived into worshiping all sorts of idols. I had the opportunity, oh man, time flies, almost 4 years ago to take a group of students and young adults from my previous church on a missions trip. Now you look at that picture and you think they must have been in Thailand or Indonesia. No, that is the Twin Cities up in Minnesota. We got to work with a group of missionaries that would teach us every day a different religion. We'd learn about the religion. Then we'd travel to one of their places of worship and observe their worship in practice. Then my favorite part, we'd go eat food from that part of the world. And then we'd come back and learn and discuss and then pray over that people group. So one day we got to visit a Buddhist monastery. Those are two of the Buddhist monks there in the middle. And the missionary, he would bring a group in once or twice a week. And they were just like, have at it. And they were very kind and welcoming. But you see, all of their worship was around Buddha. And Buddhism turns inward. It's about self-actualization. It's about becoming more God conscious. So the idea is to pull out from the world and focus in and find yourself. So yes, you are praying to a deity. Yes, you are offering sacrifices and worship to another deity. But in reality, it's like a big U-turn. It's coming back to yourself. And we see people that bow down to idols, people that practice idol worship, and we feel bad for them because they don't know the God of the Bible. They're ignorant of the God who created the world and desires a personal relationship with them. But we have to remember is that they're not just innocent, ignorant people, but all of us are condemned because we rebel against God. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1. He says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has shown all of humanity that he exists." He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The fancy $10 term for this is general revelation. But what it means is this. God has communicated to all of his creation that he exists. I like what Paul says. What's invisibly true about him is visibly seen in what he's made. That he is eternally powerful and that he is divine. There have been tribes in other parts of the world where missionaries have landed and they've said, tell us about your God. We're ready to hear about him. Because they've responded to God's revelation about himself in nature. But general revelation by itself is not enough to save. You need to know about Jesus. It's not enough to save, but it is enough to condemn. And those who worship idols, the church at Galatians, there they could know about God. They can know that God exists. They could be ready to hear the good news of the gospel, but because of their selfish hearts, this is what Paul says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, following God is not just about having the right information up here. It's about having the right belief and understanding. What does it say? Their foolish hearts were darkened. It's about having the light in here. And whenever you suppress the truth, you push down the truth that God exists, you end up exchanging the truth for a lie. Paul says in Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, the fundamental error of every unbeliever is their failure to know God, to praise God. And what does Paul write? To thank God. See, we're all worshipers. Every single person gets up every morning and worships someone or something. Even an atheist who would deny the existence of any God, they worship in the mirror every day. They worship their own intellect, their own abilities, their own worth. So every unbeliever turns to self-worship and worship of the creature rather than the Creator. And what that is, the Bible calls that slavery. And Paul reminds the Galatians here that they did not know God. They were enslaved to those that by nature, he says, are not actually gods. You're enslaved to someone who doesn't actually have that rule or that authority in your life. But this is what happens. God loves to save people. God loves to take the blinders off of our eyes and help us to see God for who he is. This is how 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul praises the gospel working in the church at Thessalonica and says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's what salvation is. That's what conversion is. It's turning from worshiping idols towards worshiping God. And Paul says, in your life, you were turned away from God. You had your back to God. You were serving idols. You were enslaved. But God did something amazing in your life. And Paul reminds the Galatians in these verses what they are saved from. Because I think they had forgotten just how truly enslaved they were. I think many people today have been following or claiming the name of Christ for so long that they forget about just how enslaved they were. Their salvation is a distant memory. It's a date written in the front of their Bible rather than a present reality. And what happens when you forget when what you are saved from is that salvation becomes stale. It just becomes a little message you tack on at the end of your message. It just becomes some stale words on a gospel tract. What happens when you forget what you're saved from is grace is no longer amazing. Well, of course I'm where I'm at. I'm a pretty good person. No, you are a helpless sinner that was caught in idolatry and self-worship. And what happens eventually is that the gospel is wasted in your life. So how to waste the gospel's work in your life? First, forget what you were saved from. Second, trade knowing God for serving idols. Trade knowing God for serving idols. Look at verse 9. Remember, Paul started verse 8 with formerly, or back in the day. Now what does he say in verse 9? But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul says, you used to not know God, and you used to be enslaved to idols. But then he says, but now that you've come to know God. See, back then, the Galatians did not know God. But when they were converted, when that turning happened, they came to know God. And this knowledge isn't just intellectual. They couldn't just pass Bible quizzing. Boy, I'm dating myself. My church growing up had Bible quizzing. It's like, which kid is the biggest Bible egghead in the whole group? This knowledge of God isn't intellectual and stale, but it's personal. This is the knowledge that allows you to cry out to the divine, sovereign God of the universe. What does it say in verse Galatians 4, 6? Crying, Abba, Father. It's one thing to know our governor, Kim Reynolds. It's another thing to call her mom or grandma. You can know all about our governor's track record, her legislation, her policies. You could even shake her hand at a rally or something like that. But to know her as governor is one thing. But to know her as mom or grandma or wife, that's a whole different ballgame. What Paul talks about here is you got to know God, not just about God. And that's what it means to be a Christian, is to know God. Not just knowing about God as if Christianity is just some philosophy, just some week in your comparative religions class in college. But Christianity is about a relationship. It's a someone with God. Another way to say that is Christianity is not a matter of what we know. It's a matter of whom we know. And to know God is to be a child of God, but this depends on even a more fundamental truth. And that truth is this. What does Paul say? You've come to know God, or rather, he almost stops himself and corrects and says, but I really should put the emphasis here, or rather, verse 9, to be known by God. To be known by God. It's one thing to know God, but it's a whole different ballgame to have God know you. See, even though it's true that believers come to know God, the deeper reality is that God knows them. See, God's knowledge, the way God's knowledge is talked about throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, it's the idea of God's knowing you because he chooses you. It's an intimate, personal knowledge. God knows everybody he's ever created. He's never accidentally created somebody. But Genesis 18, 19 says he knew Abraham. Why? By choosing him to be the father of the Jewish people. Amos 3, 2. Boy, I bet you didn't think we're quoting Amos in today's message, right? Amos 3, 2 says, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Now, are the Jewish people the only people that God knows? Of course not. But he knew Israel because he chose them out of all the people groups on the earth. Jeremiah 1:5, God knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born and appointed him to be a prophet. To be known by God means God chooses you. The language of adoption here is very, very prevalent. We have this language in verse 5 of Galatians 5. Up there he says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Inherent in the idea of adoption is having parents choose children. Probably one of the most joyous times as a pastor when I've been able to participate in an adoption ceremony. Those are our friends on the left, the Witties, Tony and Kayla. They have an older daughter named Jovi, who is my 4-year-old daughter's best friend and cries often that she doesn't get to hang out with Jovi, even though she totally does. But in the middle there, that little beautiful dark-haired girl, that's Halen. See, part of Tony and Kayla's story is that they have suffered a lot of pregnancy loss. We've mourned, we've cried with Tony and Kayla. But they trust the Lord and they open their heart to adoption. And for a long period of time, they had their profile for prospective mothers who were bravely choosing life, but also needed to give up their child to adoption. And finally, the day came. The mom was in the hospital. Tony and Kayla rushed up there, and they were there shortly after, right when Halen was born. And they looked at that precious little girl, those dark eyes, crazy hair, and said, "Yeah, we want her." And they had her for a period of time, and this is her adoption ceremony when she was about 7 months old, 8 months old. And at that ceremony, everything became official. Halen became a widdy. The judge read off the statement and says, this daughter, in the eyes of the law, she is as if she was born to you. See, Halen will grow up only knowing her mom and dad as mom and dad. She will know her parents in an intimate and special way. She will call her Tony daddy. She will call Kayla mommy because they're the only parents she's ever known. But she only knows her parents as her parents because they first knew her as their daughter. Brothers and sisters, this is the love that God has for all of his sons and daughters in Christ. We know God, but it's only because he first knew us. And that's what was offered to the Galatians. That was what was true of the Galatians. This reality that they were adopted as slaves and made sons. That they were given every spiritual blessing that belongs to Jesus as an adopted son of God. And what did they say? "That's great, but we want more." Paul says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? They traded this intimate family relationship for idol worship. And you might think to yourself, wait, Jared, they weren't worshiping Caesar. They weren't sacrificing to Zeus. So why does Paul say they turned back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? They were just keeping the Old Testament. They were just starting to embrace the idea of circumcision and keeping all the festivals and the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Why make such a big deal about it? What Paul says here, this is where his mic drop would have happened in the letter. This is where the false teachers would have started to get very upset. You would have heard the upset, the groaning, the murmuring, the upset. They might have even said, wait. It's right here, because what Paul says, he actually takes the verb, the word that we talk about conversion, you know, turning from idols to Jesus, and he adds a little preposition at the front and says, it's like you're turning back. It's like you are deconverting. It's like you are converting away back to idolatry. Paul says it's like the elementary spirits, the ABCs of religion. And I should say this, the ABCs of Christless, godless religion is do this, this, and this, and God will really like you. Even the most disgusting and pagan expressions of worship, sacrifice your daughter to the gods, and then he might send you rain, or he might send you blessing. Do this, this, and this, and God will be appeased and will be pleased and will give you his favor. It's just raw religion. It's performance-based living. And Paul says the way that you are acting, the way you are treating the law and putting expectations and requirements on something that Jesus has set you free from, it's like you're back in spiritual kindergarten. You had graduated into God's family, and you're wanting to go all the way back into kindergarten. And that is the basis of all religion apart from Jesus, is performance rather than promise. It's law rather than grace. And if you are a Christian today, you are God's son. You say, wait a second, I'm a lady. Do you believe in gender here at Carlisle? Yes, we do. But to be a son in Paul's day meant you got the first rights of inheritance. So whether you are a woman or a man here, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are God's son. You are adopted and put into his family. You have an eternal inheritance. But for some of us, that's not enough. We look around and we see people who seem happier. They seem freer. Their Instagram is filled with joy and fun and expressiveness, and you think, my life following Jesus does not add up. And so we go back. We go back to living as slaves to our sinful desires. We might not sacrifice to Buddha or a Hindu god or something like that, but what we do is we worship at the altar of money. We sacrifice at the altar of success. We bring our tithes and our offerings to the god of sex, of power, of fame, or of comfort. In other words, we trade knowing God for serving idols. And that is a surefire way to waste the gospel's work in your life. So Paul goes right into this then. The last way that we waste the gospel's work in our life is to prioritize ritual over relationship. Prioritize ritual over relationship. Look at verse 10. Talking about being slaves, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, what is Paul saying here? You have a calendar? Is that what he's saying? You keep track of these things? You celebrate Christmas? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying you celebrate days and months and seasons and years. These days refer specifically to the Sabbath, though other special days were probably in mind. Paul piles these terms to show the Galatians that they're observing the Jewish calendar. They had bought into the lie that to follow Jesus, you need to keep all of the Old Testament festivals, all the Old Testament feasts, all the holidays in order to really honor God. This is apparently was a problem in this first century church. Think about it. For many of them, they were getting saved out of Judaism. And so their natural question is, well, how much of this do we retain in this newfound faith in Jesus? But apparently, there's this attraction, there's this heart pull from the Galatians towards the Old Testament law. And they were starting to consider the need to follow the Jewish calendar as a matter of religious obligation. In other words, you weren't a good Christian until you kept the religious calendar. And like so many Pharisees, they were observing the whole Jewish system of special holidays, such as the Feast of the New Moon and festivals and Passover and Tabernacles and all the other holy days in Israel. You see, they were treating these just like the pagans celebrated their holidays. These were lucky days, like when they were in paganism. See, pagans follow astronomical signs and celebrate the emperor's birthday. By relapsing into this religion, this was a sign of their spiritual, not knowledge, but ignorance. And any religion that's based on observing special days and making it all about just these days, it's primitive because it reduces relationship to a ritual. It makes following God a matter of one's duty rather than what about receiving God's grace. Do we have that problem in our culture today? As a nation, do we overemphasize special holidays rather than living for Christ every day? I think so. How many people trade a dynamic, close, intimate relationship with God for a check-the-box attitude towards religion? How many people say, well, as long as I go to church on Christmas Eve and on Easter, me and God are good? I love it. At my old church, it was Easter Sunday, and our lead pastor was posted at the door, was greeting people, and he introduced himself, hey, I'm Mike, I don't know if I have a chance to meet you, and these people were offended. They looked at him and said, I'll have you know that we are faithful attenders. We come to this church every Christmas and Easter. Like, how could you not remember me? I'm here every Christmas and Easter. And in their minds, they were good with God. They were engaged with God's people because they came on the holidays. Now, if we have guests that come on Easter and Christmas, I'm so thankful for that. I praise God for that. But we know there's way more to following Jesus than just going to church a couple times a year, right? And that's what Paul says. It's so easy to fall into ritual. It's so easy to fall through the motions. Somebody thinks, well, I got confirmed in the church, so me and God, we're good. I was baptized. I got wet. I went through that process. I observed Lent. And you think, well, Jared, those are not things we struggle with in our Baptist church. Do we have our own propensity towards ritual? Absolutely. I go to summer camp, so me and God are good. I send my kids to VBS. Me and God are good. I'm part of a special church that doesn't just meet on Sunday mornings, but has Sunday night church as well. So me and God are good. I go to a growth group. I write and check and put it in the offering. I serve as a deacon. I do all the things that a Christian should do. But you know what that is? It's prioritizing ritual over relationship. See, it's not so much about doing the things, it's about loving the person. And the good news of the gospel is that you and I, as rebels and enemies, are invited into a relationship with the holy, sovereign God of the universe. And are there expressions of that relationship? Absolutely. None of the things I listed here are bad things. In fact, there are things we promote here, but we never promote the expression of a relationship more than the relationship ourselves. They were never meant to replace. It's like the kid whose dad is never around. But what does the dad do? He flies in to town for his son's birthday. He takes him to the most expensive restaurant. He buys him the biggest gifts. He takes him to the Lego store at the Jordan Creek Mall and buys the $400 Harry Potter Lego set. Not that I've looked at that or anything. He takes his kid to Disney World every single year. He has these big, grand expressions of their relationship. But the other 50 weeks out of the year, he's MIA. He doesn't call his son. He doesn't go to church with his son. He doesn't pray with his son. He lets these big, grand expressions try to substitute an actual personal relationship. So how about you? Is your Christian life more about relationship or ritual? If your faith is all about ritual, then you are wasting the gospel. So what is Paul actually saying to the Galatians in this heartfelt, passionate section of this letter? In some ways, this has been a very negative sermon. So what is Paul trying to say positively? Well, I think the big idea Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians is this. Genuine gospel work produces lasting gospel freedom. Genuine gospel work. Work that is accomplishing its purpose. The good news of the gospel will produce lasting gospel freedom. Very few things in this world last. Everything has an expiration date. But genuine gospel work will bring lasting gospel freedom. Paul wanted the church at Galatia not to trade what they have in Christ for all of these lesser things found outside of Christ. He did not want them to trade their freedom for bondage. I have a picture up here of a man by the name of John Newton. See, John grew up spending his early life at sea. His dad was in naval service, and his dad was involved in the transatlantic slave trade, taking slaves from Africa to the West Indies and eventually throughout the New World. John lost his mom at a young age, and he abandoned the Christian teaching she had given him. And he went whole hog into whatever this world had to offer. His life, as he would recount, would be marked by profanity, by rebellion, by cruelty. He was a sailor, but he was not a very good sailor. He was forced into the Royal Navy. He tried to desert. That didn't go well. He was beaten, and eventually he had to work on slave ships. He even was enslaved himself in West Africa until he was rescued by a friend coming from a ship. In 1748, in a violent storm on the seas, he thought the ship was going to sink. He cried out to God for mercy, remembering that truth his mother tried to instill in him. And that experience made a profound spiritual change in his life. And while his transformation unfolded gradually, that night was the turning point in his life. He ended up leaving the slave trade. He embraced the evangelical faith. He became a pastor in the Anglican Church, and he worked with a friend named William Wilberforce to abolish the slave trade in England. Newton would spend the rest of his life proclaiming the grace that saved him. And that's expressed in the Christian hymn, probably the most popular English Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. What I love about John Newton, though, is that he never forgot where he came from. We have a mantle. We have a fireplace for the first time, and we've had fun decorating it. And my wife has had fun decorating it. I just hang it and then hang it higher, hang it lower, and have removed it. But you know what John Newton had hung up above his mantle? He had a Bible verse that you probably wouldn't find on a nice sign at Hobby Lobby if you went there today. He had Deuteronomy 15:15 put above his mantle. That verse reads, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." In John Newton's mind, he was always that slave that God set free. So my question is this: how has the gospel worked in your life? Has it worked in your life the way it has worked in John Newton's life? Maybe you heard the gospel as a kid, in church or vacation Bible school or summer camp. Maybe Jesus grabbed a hold of your life as a teenager. I love when people join our church and they share how Jesus has saved them. We're going to hear some of those testimonies next week at our annual meeting. But the question is, has the good news of the gospel actually changed your life? Or is Jesus just something you've added to your life just to cover your bases? So here's how not to waste the work of the gospel in your life. First, remember that you're a helpless sinner. You and I have been saved out of slavery, but guess what? We are still helpless sinners. We never get to a point in our life where we say, okay, God, thanks for all you've done, but I'm good. I can take it from here. No, we are still helpless sinners in need of God's grace. And the only reason that you and I are not still stuck in our sin is because God mercifully pulled us out of that pit. Remember, always remember, you're a helpless sinner. Second, make knowing God your number one life goal. This is Paul's life goal. As a pastor and as a missionary, he never kicked it over to cruise control. He never kicked up his feet and said, I'm just ready to meet Jesus. He always wanted to know God more. This is what he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why? Why does he cling to that? He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Know God through his word. Know God not just as an abstract theological concept, but know God as your Savior. Know God as your Father. Make knowing God your number one life goal. And know God through trials and suffering. We just talked about it in Sunday school this morning. There's some things you can only know about God. There's some ways you can only know God intimately through the valleys, through the difficulties, through the trials. Make knowing God your number one life goal. And finally, value relationship over rituals. Prioritize being a godly person more than looking like a godly person. Care more about the internal than the external, because God does. Care more about being godly than looking godly. And cultivate a relationship with God through His Word. I love what we do on Sunday mornings from 10:45 to noon most Sundays. We'll call it noon. I love what we do every Sunday morning, but that is not enough to sustain your relationship with the Lord. Be a man of the Word. Be a woman of the Word. Be a family of the Word. Cultivate that relationship with God through His Word. And cultivate that relationship with other relationships, with other people who love God. We talked about last week, redeeming the time, making time to engage with unbelievers. You need to have friends that don't know Jesus. But as I told my students as a youth pastor over and over and over again, the people you spend the most time with, your closest friends, your deepest confidants, need to be people who also love God. Lean into relationships. Lean into community. You say, Jared, people are hard. You bet they are. Jared, relationships are awkward and messy. And I tried that once at another church and I got burned. But it doesn't change the fact that God changes us through His Word, through His Spirit, and through other people. And trust God to give you the grace to sustain you and to give you close relationships with Him and others. Genuine gospel work produces lasting gospel freedom. My hope and prayer for Carlisle Baptist Church is that the gospel would not be wasted in our lives, would not be wasted in our church, but would accomplish that fruit of salvation, that freedom that can only be found in Christ.